This first part of the sermon might sound very familiar to you when you were about in grade 5 and 6 in your English class. Do you remember what a figure of speech is? Oh, yeah. There are smiles. Then there's some people that are puzzled. I don't know what that means. A figure of speech is a creative way of using language to enhance expression or convey meaning in a non-literal way. Now, examples that you're familiar with, personification, irony, some of you are really good at puns, euphemisms, hyperbole, similes and metaphors. And with that, you will know. With a simile, it's you're comparing two things that are not alike, but you're saying it is like. And with a metaphor, you just take out the like or the as. Some examples, he was as strong as a horse. Or you could say, he was a horse. Now we know he didn't become a horse, but you get the impression, the image. Or she was as fierce as a tiger, or she was a tiger when she was angry. And we get the picture. Jesus even used that. Instead of saying, Herod is as sly as a fox, he said, Herod, that old fox. And so we're comparing two things that are not alike, but there's a trait that makes that expression more vivid. We use these expressions in conversation, and most of the time we get the picture that they are intended to convey. That makes learning a new language much more challenging. And you know, I was thinking about Elio and Angeli when they are beginning to learn English. If they heard the expression, that rabbit that ran across the road became a pancake, they might, what was that supposed to mean? So when you get into a new language, those kinds of expressions are a challenge. Well, Jesus used figures of speech like metaphors when he taught. And those figures of speech, just like the parables he told, were perceived and understood by some of the people, while others missed the point altogether. Now, back in June, and I'm sure you all will remember this clearly, we looked at how Jesus described the kingdom of God, and he used parables, pictures. Well, the disciples said to him, why are you just explaining the kingdom of God in parables? Why don't you say it clearly? And Jesus' response was that people had closed their spiritual eyes, they had dulled their spiritual ears, they had hardened their hearts so that they could not hear, could not see, could not perceive the truths about the kingdom. And then Jesus added a very important line in there. He said, to you it has been given. To you it has been given to understand. And we learned that understanding God's unfolding plan and purposes never happens because of a person's superior ability to perceive or an exceptional desire to know about God or seek his favor. Spiritual insight is always a gift of grace, given by God himself to people of his choosing. Well, Jesus will reaffirm that truth to his listeners in today's dialogue. And just to set the stage, and you, if you remembered last June, you will, of course, remember about a month ago when we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, actually the feeding of about the 12,000 to 15,000 there were. After that happened, John told us that the people wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. To their way of thinking, Jesus, his compassionate nature, his power, his authority, his ability, he could make life a whole lot better for all of us. He would make a good king. Let's make him king. Well, kingship at this point on earth was not on Jesus' agenda. And so Matthew tells us that Jesus made his disciples get in the boat and go across to the other side of the sea, while he went up alone on the mountain to pray. He did not want his disciples to get infected by that kind of king and kingdom thinking. And he needed to reconnect with his Father to make sure that his focus on his agenda was free of distractions. And you know what? There's a great lesson for you and for me in that. If our true and genuine intention is to fulfill the Father's purposes for us here, we need to regularly, frequently, consistently spend time with our Heavenly Father so that earthly thinking, so that the narrative of the crowds, the influence of the culture will not distract us from His intention and purpose for us right here, right now. And His purposes for us in our present situation, it's not so much a specific job or a particular relationship or a certain career. It is the development of our character within that job or relationship or location. You see, for God, who we are and how we relate and the manner in which we do our work, that's His highest priority, because that's how He demonstrates the gospel to the world. We are transformed by the time we spend in His Word and in prayer, and that transformation is primary, because it's in that that we spread the fame and glory of God in our community and abroad. Jesus modeled that disciplined focus for us, walking away from distractions and centering on the mission He has entrusted to us. How are we at that? Are we distracted by the world? Or can we keep a focus like Jesus did? Well, John records for us what happens next. And here we go to the book of John, chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Darkness had already set in, but Jesus had not yet come to them. A high wind arose, and the sea began to churn. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near the boat, and they were afraid. I'll bet they were. How often have you seen a person walking across the middle of a sea? That's not usual. But He said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." I love that. That expression, "It is I," can be and is often translated, "I am." So He is saying, "It is I am." And you know what I am is? That's the name for God. It is I am. Don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take Him on board. And look what happens. At once, the boat was at the shore where they were heading. Talk about a speedy trip. It's in Matthew's account of this same event where Matthew mentions Peter saying, "Hey, can I walk on the water?" And we remember how that went. Now, here is a miracle done explicitly and only for the disciples. He was not trying to simply amaze His disciples. There was another purpose for this. He was demonstrating in a visible and powerful way that He was sovereign over every aspect of creation. It is not as if Jesus hasn't done this previously. Remember, He has healed the people. He has stilled the storm. He has raised people from the dead. So the very real question we should ask is, how many such miracles does Jesus have to do before His disciples get it? Before they can say, okay, Jesus is master. We don't have to be afraid of anything before they can live with faith. How many miracles does Jesus have to do? How many of us learn the lesson the first time? Yeah. We ask this because of what Mark notes when he records this miracle. In Mark 6:51, then he, Jesus, got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. They were completely astounded because they had not understood about the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened. Even after being with Jesus for 2 years, their hearts were hardened. These disciples were completely flabbergasted. The multiplication of the loaves and the fish was a sign, and that sign pointed to who Jesus was and what he could do. The disciples should have recognized this sign. Jesus was Creator God, and as such, he has both the authority and the power over every aspect of his creation, because that's his right. And yet, Mark says their hearts were hardened. They had missed the sign, just like a bunch of other people, as we will see in today's dialogue. Well, what was the fallout, the effect of the miraculous feeding? How did it impact the crowds? Let's look at some significant things that happened, things that only John included in his gospel. We'll continue on, John 6:22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat. They also saw that Jesus had not boarded that boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone off alone. So they're figuring, okay, Jesus went that way up the mountain, the disciples went that way across the sea. What's going on here? Some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Tiberias is on the west side of the sea. They were on the east side. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. Boy, we have questions on this one, don't we? Why did the crowd stay there? Why didn't they go home? What were they hoping for? What were they expecting from Jesus, who had simply gone up the mountain? And they knew he would eventually have to come down. And somehow the boat owners from Tiberias got the news that there were a lot of people on the other side of the lake, and they thought, man, here there's some boat charter business coming up. Let's go over there. And they picked up the people. And then why return to Capernaum? Well, that's not a difficult question to answer because Capernaum had become Jesus' center of operation. It seems his mother had moved there, maybe some of his other family, but Capernaum was the center for him, for his ministry. And that would be the most logical place to look for him. But why are they looking for him? They have an interesting question in 6 verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Logical question, right? You went up the mountain, disciples went that way. How'd you get here that fast? They are curious about Jesus, how Jesus escaped their detection. And you know what? Jesus doesn't even answer their question. Listen to the next interchange. Jesus answered, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. It's interesting. They don't even counter. They don't even deny that that was their motive. When you get a free lunch once, don't you like to go back? Might get another free lunch. And that was good stuff, too. Yeah, their stomach was their motivation. Then Jesus goes on, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him." After Jesus exposed their fixation on food, he changes the subject from, did you notice that, from physical food to spiritual food. Don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life. At the same time, he describes himself as the source of that spiritual food, which the Son of Man will give you. He also connects himself to the Father and hints strongly at his real mission. Because God has, the Father has set his seal of approval on him, Jesus came to give spiritual life instead of temporary physical life. Well, they don't quite know what to do with that, but they remain curious. But instead of asking how to work for eternal food or what that food really is, look at what they ask. Verse 28. "What can we do to perform the works of God?" they asked. Now, this crowd, there could well have been genuine seekers. There could have been people that were eager to learn, people who were teachable. There could well have been some doubtful skeptics, some cynical critics, or some cautious pessimists. See, the group in attendance was probably a mixed group. And so while some might have asked sincere questions, others might have been looking for red flags or reason to argue. There's probably some Pharisees in the mix. And they were familiar with God's law. Okay, they're familiar with that. And to a greater or lesser degree, they did their best to follow those laws. But because they had heard Jesus teaching with authority, they may be wondering, did we miss something? So then they ask, what can we do to perform the works of God? Does God have any extra stuff that we need to follow? Verse 29 is an interesting answer. Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent." The work that God requires us is to believe in the sent one. Is believing really work? Is believing really work? Well, yes, it's not a natural instinct to believe what they were asked to believe. They were asked to believe that the man they knew as Jesus, the man they had seen, the man they had interacted with, he was so thoroughly human. They knew his family, but then to think he came from heaven, from God, that's a tough one. And they weren't quite sure what to do with that. That required faith. And you know what? Faith is not natural. That required work. But the work of God is not only the work God requires of us, it is also the work that God initiates in us. That's God working in us. It's not just what he requires of us. As Paul tells Philippians, God works in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So not, the work of God is not just something he asks you to do, it's something he does in you as well. Now, Jesus doesn't explain all this at this point. And the people are still thinking, food. But they're also remembering the stories of their history. Moses was by far the greatest prophet they knew. And they remembered something about Moses at this point. Moses had predicted that in the future God would send them a prophet like himself. So their next question has to do with that, and notice the strong hint in there. Verses 30 and 31. What sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? They ask. What are you going to perform? And then they add, our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. Just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They still got food in mind. Wonder how many teenagers there were in the crowd. And they even quote from the Torah at this point. And you know what? When you quote from the Bible, doesn't that mean have a little extra strength to your argument when you can do that? Yeah, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So what are you going to do? They got bread yesterday. What are they looking for? Bread today. Jesus corrects their understanding in verses 32 and 33. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Yeah, the bread did not come from Moses. There is, and Jesus is saying, there's bread, and then there's true bread. And here Jesus switches from physical bread to spiritual bread. And that bread, metaphorically speaking, is a person. So Jesus compares himself to physical bread. But he says, spiritual bread is me from heaven. Well, they don't quite know what to do with that. So what do they do? Verse 34. Then they said, sir, give us this bread always. They're getting right to the point. It's almost lunchtime. Bring the bread. And at this point, Jesus makes the first of seven I am claims recorded for us by John. Look at verse 35. I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Now, when Jesus uses that expression, I am the bread of life, he is not speaking mystically, he is not speaking magically, he is speaking metaphorically, comparing himself to bread, and he is speaking spiritually. He is comparing himself to that universally recognized basic food required to sustain physical life, bread. Now, if he would have wanted to, he could have said it this way, I am like bread that sustains life. Or if he wanted to expand it, just like physical bread sustains physical life, I will give life to your spirit. I will bring such satisfaction to you that your spirit will never be hungry or thirsty again. Your spirit will lack for nothing. But let's remember that the ones in the crowd that are speaking are thinking, they're thinking on a physical level, but Jesus has switched to the spiritual level. And there is a reason that they are talking past each other at this point, and we're going to discuss that in just a bit. In verse 36, Jesus carries on. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. And here he is talking to the ones in the crowd who cannot see and accept what Jesus is saying, and then he confronts them with another truth. Look at verse 37. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. Here is another foundational truth that Jesus wants people to understand. It is the Father who causes people to come to Jesus. And those in whom he works will come. Boy, Isn't there great security in that? When Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will never cast out." Boy, there's safety in that. There's comfort. There's encouragement in that. And then he carries on, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There's some tough stuff in that passage. Jesus claims he came from heaven. And they can't figure that one out. "No, you didn't. We know Joseph. We know Mary. We know your family. You're just human like us. How could you come from heaven?" And then Jesus claims he came under the direction of the Father, God, with the agenda given by Father God. And it's interesting here, Jesus as a man models submission to authority. As a man, he submitted to the authority of his Father. And he wanted to carry out the will of the Father. And there's three things that are mentioned here as the will of the Father. This is what the Father wants. The will of the Father is this: Jesus should lose none that are given to him. There's security in that. The will of the Father is this: that all who believe will have eternal spiritual life. And the will of the Father is Jesus will raise them up on the last day. Now, three times Jesus has mentioned raising the believers up in the last day. Actually, if you go through the whole passage, and I would suggest this afternoon, read through John 6, just to refresh your minds. Four times, Jesus talks about raising them up on the last day. And of course, you know, if a teacher starts repeating stuff, it's going to be on the exam. Four times, he mentions, raise them up on the last day. Jesus wants them to know. This is a strong indication that he has a much more magnificent plan than simply establishing a kingdom here on earth. No. My kingdom is not of this earth. I've got a much better plan. After people have died, I'm going to raise them all up. He doesn't give us any more at that point, but the resurrection is a big deal. And then Jesus is even more direct with one of these points. Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Not only does the Father give people to the Son, but here Jesus says, no one can come unless the Father draws him. No one by his own will or initiative or desire will come to know Christ or believe in Christ. There is no other way. Jesus is clear about that, and so is the rest of Scripture. So what kind of drawing is this? Is it making Jesus so wonderfully attractive that people are drawn to him? Is it seeing the incredible sacrificial love of Jesus that people are drawn to him? Is it understanding the full meaning of the work of Christ? Or is it all that and more? As John Calvin says, It is not violent so as to compel men by external force, but still, it is a powerful influence of the Holy Spirit, which makes men willing who formerly were unwilling. God draws people to Jesus. And then Jesus continues, and he takes the metaphor to a new level. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. When they're thinking on a physical level and Jesus is talking on a spiritual level, look at the next line, next verse, John 6:52. At that, the Jews argued among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Cannibalism? To them, it seems like that's what Jesus is saying. They've missed the metaphor. People are still thinking at a literal physical level, but Jesus is speaking at a spiritual level. Like bread gives nourishment to the physical body, so I give nourishment to this person's spirit. And yet, and here's an important point, that nourishment is connected to the fact, Jesus is saying, that I am fully physical, fully human, humanly physical. And here Jesus is pointing ahead to what is yet to come. They don't see it yet. And I wonder how many, after Jesus died and rose again, started thinking through everything and, oh, that's what he meant. You see, in their religious activities, all the sacrifices that the Jewish people had offered and were offering, the bulls and goats that they were offering, they were only reminders of a reality of something yet to come. The sacrificing of bulls and sheep and goats pointed to the fact that the wages of sin is death. And for your and my sin, something had to die. So God instituted the sacrificing of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of that blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So that was, but that never could take care of cleansing their conscience. It never could take care, ultimately, of all their sin. It was a temporary covering. Something or someone innocent had to die to cover that person's offenses against God. But for transgressions to be properly dealt with, only a perfect person could step in and pay the ultimate price for an offending person. I have offended God, so I have to pay for my sin. And Jesus is saying, only someone who has never sinned can pay for your sin instead. That is why it was essential for Jesus to be fully human. His flesh, his physical body, was exactly like the physical bodies of every offending person. So because he was perfect and had never sinned, he could be the substitute for the offending person. In fact, for every offending person who believed that he, Jesus, was both truly God and truly man. As a man, he was the only and ultimate substitute for sinful people. And as God, he could truly and fully satisfy every person who believed in him and trusted in him. And then, just when their minds are reeling, Jesus expands the metaphor even more. Look at verses 53 and 54. Truly, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's that line again. Now, in order to understand the metaphor, let's think through a couple of things here. Eating requires that we ingest and digest and assimilate the food that we eat. So when you have a good steak dinner with, and of course you eat your vegetables too with that, and you have a glass of milk or whatever you have with it, did you ever figure out how the calcium from the milk gets to your teeth and not to your elbow? Did you ever figure out how the protein knows where to go? Or that the vitamin A from the carrots goes to the eyes and not to your fingernails? Man, we are wonderfully made, amazingly. We don't understand all that. But we ingest, we digest, and then we assimilate that into our bodies so that our bodies function the way God designed them to be. And here Jesus says we must ingest and digest and then assimilate the spiritual implication of the sacrifice of his physical body, the impact of his shed blood, something yet to come, in order to have eternal life, eternal spiritual life. And as we ingest and digest and assimilate the truth about Jesus' shed blood, fully paying for, not covering temporarily, every sin. Think about that for a moment. We are depraved. Every aspect of our being has been affected by sin. And that's why we don't function the way God designed us to. But as we, and in fact we're going to later take the cup, which is a symbol of his blood, Jesus shed blood, as we drink that blood, metaphorically speaking, that blood goes to every part of our body. Every sin, whether it's sin of action or failure to act, whether it's sin in words we speak, whether it's sins of thought or sins of intention or motivation, any of the many ways we can offend God, we experience his blood going to every part of our being and cleansing us from every sin. Is that encouraging or what? Yeah, we are cleansed from every sin. That work of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, of ingesting and digesting and assimilating the truths and reality of who Jesus is and what he has done, of believing in him and trusting in his finished work, that's an ongoing part of our Christian walk. That's something we need to do on a regular basis, on a daily basis. To Jesus' followers listening to him and thinking only on a physical level, wanting only a physical Messiah, one who could give them their best life now, this language was too difficult to understand and too extreme for them. Many left from following him at this point. And I wonder, I had this question going through my head. Why on earth does Jesus not explain in clearer language? Why doesn't he say, it's just a metaphor, guys, come on, this is what I mean? Why didn't he explain that? Why didn't he use similes instead? Well, why did he not explain in clearer language when he spoke in parables? What did he say back then? Some people have closed their eyes and stuffed their ears and hardened their hearts. They can't get it. And we are reminded, spiritual insight is always a gift of grace, given by God Himself to people of His choosing via the Holy Spirit. If you and I understand the Bible, that's a gift of grace. That's God giving you the insight. And for you to ingest and digest and assimilate that, what a gift. What an incredible gift. Jesus trusted that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of those the Father was drawing. If it was me, I think I would have over-talked it. I would have over-explained it. Because I feel sometimes there is the urge, I have to get this person to understand. Jesus didn't. He did His work, He did His speaking, and He let the Holy Spirit do the Spirit work. Jesus trusted that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of those who the Father was drawing. He did not feel He had to convince and convict people on the spot. He spoke as the Father instructed Him, and He left the work of the Holy Spirit to be done by the Holy Spirit. He did explain something to His disciples. Now, I want to just pick up one verse from that comes a little bit later on. When He got to His disciples alone, He did explain something. Look at verse 63. The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. How many of those who heard this teaching and left Jesus at this point later, when they realized Jesus had died and risen, I wonder how many of them, the Spirit opened their eyes and they said, oh, that's what He meant. Now I believe. Well, we know that those in whom the Spirit did His enlightening work did just that, because after all, Jesus said, everyone the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How does this instruct us today? What does it mean for you and for me? Well, just to reiterate, you and I must daily ingest, digest, and assimilate the truth. To ingest, we need to read the Word. Digest, we need to meditate on it, think it through. Assimilate, we need to put the truths of the Word into every aspect of our lives. The truths of the Word to direct our thoughts, the truths of the Word to come out in what we say, the truths of the Word to change us so that our reactions are godly. When we do this, we will be prepared to share with anyone who asks why we have hope and faith and peace. Secondly, I like this. In our interactions, we are not responsible for the outcome of those conversations. If we share the truth of the Word, it is the Spirit that may take that truth and change that heart. So I can speak in a friendly manner, in a congenial manner. I'm not going to change the gospel. I'm not going to water it down so it's easier to swallow. I'll speak the truth, but I'll let the Spirit do the work in the other person. And thirdly, in our prayers for those who do not know Jesus, we need to, we can, we should, we must pray that the Spirit will open their spiritual eyes to the truth of their sin. Now that's the uncomfortable part. But unless they see their sin, they won't need a Savior. And so we ask the Spirit to open their eyes to their own sin. And when they see their sin, that He also give them a heart of repentance, the gift of repentance. When they see their sin, they will also see a Savior on the cross that paid for that sin. So that's how we can pray for those who don't know Jesus. That they will see that Jesus' death is enough to pay for their offenses against God and against others, that God will give them the gift of a sorrowful heart and true repentance. And now we have the opportunity to celebrate what Jesus did, the bread and the body. I think it'll be meaningful for us. Pastor Jim, please lead us.
Now we act out the metaphor of eating and drinking. Leo should be up here now, but I took a few notes. Jesus is the bread of God, the true bread, the spiritual bread. He said, I am the bread of life. As the bread of life, He gives life. May He nourish our spirits now. Only someone who has never sinned can pay for our sins. Jesus is that perfect sacrifice, substitute. We assimilate the spiritual implications of Jesus' death by faith. His blood takes care of every part of us, every sin. Our understanding of Jesus' work is a gift of His grace. I'll ask Darren and Dave to join me up here. Part of our obedience to Christ in coming to His table and participating in this symbolic meal is to clarify that this is a command of Jesus to us as believers. This is commanded of believers and only of believers. And that exclusive aspect of the Lord's table makes sense when we remember that this is a meal of thanksgiving for our salvation in Christ, and that this is a meal that in our partaking we are proclaiming the Lord's death and its saving work in our lives until He comes. This is a meal for those who earnestly long for Christ's return. Only believers earnestly long for Christ's return. So if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, we ask you to pass the elements by, and we say that in the earnest hope and prayer that the day will come when by your repentance and faith you will join us at the table of the Savior. The Lord Jesus, You are our life. We live because of You. We will live forever with You because of what You have done for us. We are such frail and forgetful and, yes, sin-prone people that we need this table, this ordained act of worship which You have given to us, so that we will remember the most important event in the universe, Your life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, and so that we will remember the most important thing that has happened to us in our lives. So, Lord, we just, in this final moment of the service, we just want to Feel your presence, invite your closeness to us, and bask in the love, the saving, precious love that you have for us. We are yours. We are loved by you. And as you pour your love into our hearts, we take that same love, and with that love, we offer our love to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.